Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. To the question, how is this world governed, or what is the ultimate power in this world, many different answers are given. Some people would say it's all a matter merely of atoms and forces. And that is a materialistic and mechanistic view of the universe. That's all there is. Other people would say it's simply a matter of blind chance. Just luck. Others would say the world is governed by gods or angels or demons. And some might conjecture that it is a mixture, perhaps, of some or all of those. Other people are happy enough to say, I don't know how this world is governed. And others even would say, I don't really care. I just get on with it. And the Christian church makes bold to give an answer to this question. The only right answer, an answer that brooks no rivals or alternatives, because the answer provided by the church is that of the Holy Spirit speaking in sacred scripture. And the answer is that the government of the universe is determined by a throne. A throne not on earth, but in heaven, and the throne on which Jesus Christ himself sits. For he rules all things in the name of God as his representative, and that's the key idea of that phrase, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. From Psalm 110, and that is quoted or alluded to many, many times in the New Testament. And the Christian church, and you as a believer in Jesus Christ, testify to this truth, even though you cannot now see Jesus sitting at God's right hand, that's invisible to us all of our time on earth. We say this, even though it is widely denied, ignored, and even ridiculed. And we say this, even though there are many things which happen in this world, and to each of us personally, that might seem even to contradict this truth. And yet we maintain, because Scripture says it, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling the world. And this is placed in the heart and mouth of each believer, in the mouth by the Apostles' Creed, and in the heart by the Holy Spirit, this confession: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And then all the following articles, and now we come with Lord's Day 19 to this part: and sitteth at the right hand of God. Because in the final analysis, and with childlike faith, we say, the Bible tells me so. And that is rock bottom of all our faith. And this is also our comfort in the world. When everything in the world may seem hectic and mad, or when you're struck by the apparent senselessness of the world and how it is at times a very oppressing and even depressing place that can get you down, and at other times the affliction seems to be its monotony or its boringness or sameness, and at other times you sense the whole thing is filled with evil and lies, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's our subject this morning: Christ's session at the right hand of God. We'll consider this under three heads. First, our heavenly head, because that's implied in his sitting at God's right hand. Second, our righteous ruler, that's also included. And third, our gracious benefactor, because he's seated at God's right hand to do good to his church. Christ's session at the right hand of God, our heavenly head, our righteous ruler, and our gracious benefactor. You will agree, beloved, because it's a simple truism, that the pedigree and prestige of any organization depends to a significant degree on its head or leader. You see this with various earthly groups. It looks good if, for this business or charity, Lord so-and-so is the CEO or the benefactor. Or Colonel such-and-such, he is the leader of our group. Or the top man in our organization, he has an OBE. Or our charity is affiliated with a prince, or a billionaire, or a celebrity. An organization's prestige and esteem is connected to a significant degree with the honor of its leader or head. Everyone gets that. That's taken for granted. Well, the church has for its head not the Pope, or the supposed Queen of Heaven, or the CPRC Council, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the leader of that body of which we are living members. The one who is personally God, and the one to whom every knee shall bow, whose name every angel and man will one day confess as Lord, the ultimate Lord. You will also agree, beloved, not because I'm putting pressure on you to accept something, but it's commonplace, that another element in an organization or group's prestige is the location of its headquarters. Big corporations typically have their chief office in a place like London or Paris or New York, or if they're really international and powerful, maybe all three and a whole host of other places. They're not based in Ballymoney, let's say. You want a grand office somewhere in a city with prestige, and preferably on a street that's famous. And the headquarters of the Christian church is not, and never was, in Rome, or for that matter in Geneva, or Wittenberg, or Grand Rapids, or Ballymena, and not up there in a room upstairs, the church council. The Christian church is the only organization in the world that has its headquarters in heaven. And some people dismiss it, therefore, as a non-entity and a myth. But for those who believe and understand the truth, this is the greatest headquarters. And the headquarters of the church is in heaven because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you may have noticed that when we sang Psalm 110, that in its first verse, David's Lord and our Lord is seated at the right hand of Jehovah. And then in the next verse it says, the Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. So at Zion, in verse 2, is heaven at the right hand of God, not some earthly place that the dispensationalists are looking for. The Jerusalem which is above, that's Zion. That's the capital city and the headquarters of the Christian church. You will also know how it goes with earthly organization. The bigger the group or organization, the less contact the members or employees have with the head or the leader. In some ways, this is inevitable, and in various other ways, this is regrettable. Because the more elevated the head, the further removed, the more remote he is from those who are under him. And we might add, the more prestigious the headquarters, the greater is even the distance between the leader and the followers or members of that group. That's the way it goes. And basically, that's the way it has to go, pretty much, in an earthly organization. Bigger, grander means more remote, more distant, the far-off leader. It is very different, and in fact the exact opposite, with Jesus Christ and his holy Catholic, that is, universal church. The greatness and the elevation of Jesus are the ways in which he is close to his own. It is only because he is infinitely high that he can know each and every one of his sheep by name. And since he has ascended in the body, and that was Lord's Day 18, since he has done that, he is enabled in the plan and purpose of God to descend through his Holy Spirit to be with us always, even unto the end of the age and the earth. Because the faith of Scripture is not only that Christ is infinitely above us, but he is also spiritually in us by the Holy Ghost. In fact, Jesus Christ, the heavenly head of the church, is personally joined to all of his children by the Spirit, such that no other group or corporation has or even can have such a privilege. The great leader, the greatest headquarters, and yet not remote, but actually close to us and even in us. And in fact, to continue this thought, Christ's headship over the church in his exaltation at the Father's right hand, makes the church his body. Christ, in his exaltation, becomes head of the church, and that makes the church his body. Head and body. And this is, to a large degree, why we read from the epistle to the Ephesians, because its theme is the church as the body of Christ, with him being the head. And believers, including us, are Christ's body because we are animated by his life. The same life that is in the head, the physical head of us as human beings, is the same head, the same life that is in the whole body. And the Spirit that is in us, he quickens us, that is, gives us life. And the head then moves and guides each and every member of the body by his Spirit and according to his word. So that the Bible pictures Christ as the head. Think of that part of your anatomy on which you're resting upon your neck. And it's the same life in every part of the body. And as the head gives direction by your thoughts and actions, the body moves. This is the picture in the Bible, and especially in Ephesians, of what the Christian church is. The head's in heaven, we're on earth, and the head animates, gives life to, and moves the members on earth. And so the church is the body of Jesus because he mysteriously fits each one of us as members of his body. So that, and here the connection is between Christ and us, but now Christ and us and each other, so that all of the members must and do serve each other. With all of the members serving each other, so that the whole body serves Jesus Christ. And that's the problem with sin and disobedience and impenitence in the members, not serving Christ and not serving each other. That produces problems, illnesses in the church or body, and pain and dysfunction. Christ's animation and direction of his body, therefore, since he is the head, it's all wisely ordered, powerfully effected, because it has all been unchangeably decreed by the triune God. And now, especially in its New Testament form, all of this proceeds from heaven, from the throne that is in heaven, and from one person, the sovereign head and ruler of the entire universe, who is the incarnate and crucified and ascended Jesus Christ. The Catechism says in question 50, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And if our head is in heaven, several things necessarily follow. If our head is in heaven, we will also go to be with him in heaven. That is undeniable. That's the sort of thing that the believer needs to think about when he, especially when he nears death and he wonders, could it all be true? And he thinks about himself. And then he must think, Christ, he's in heaven. He is the head. Wherever your head goes, your body follows it. You move to the left, your body's going to move to the left, you move to the right, you move forward. Well, wherever the head, Christ goes, think it through, you go too. The head has gone on before us, and the head will surely bring all of the members of the body after him. That's referring to the future of each individual believer. But when we come to the present, Scripture teaches we are already with him in heaven, principally by the Holy Spirit, that is, by virtue of our union with Christ. This is the teaching of Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we, all believers, are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. He rules the universe. We're united to him by the Holy Spirit and through faith, so that we are already, by virtue of our mystical union with Jesus, seated with him right now in heaven. He's in heaven, so we're going to heaven at death. And Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, we're already principally and spiritually united to Christ, who is in heaven right now. Colossians 3 verse 3 makes the same point from the angle of life. It says that our life is hid with Christ in God. Because Christ is our life, we are already in heaven. The same life in the Holy Spirit. We will go to be with Christ in heaven because the head will bring all the members of his body. We are already as members of the body in Christ mystically. And our citizenship is even now in heaven. Philippians 3 verse 20 states, for our, literally, citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our King is in heaven. Our capital city is in heaven, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And therefore, that's where our true and everlasting citizenship resides. And all this being true, we're going to be with him at God's right hand in heaven. We already are there by our mystical union. That's where our citizenship resides. That's our everlasting passport, as it were. Therefore, the Bible teaches this is where our heart must be. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Am I risen with Christ, so that when he was raised from the dead, I was in him? Am I raised with Christ in my regeneration? Then I must, as a born-again believer in Jesus, seek the things above, where my head, my capital city, and my citizenship is. Or as Jesus put it, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is the attitude and must be the thinking of all those who confess, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who loved me and shed his precious blood for my salvation. Let's look now at the end of Ephesians 1, part of our scripture reading earlier, at the five important prepositions that show the greatness of our Lord's exaltation. The first word is in. Ephesians 1, verse 20. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the greatness of Christ's exaltation. He's not in the grave. He's not only merely on earth. He's in the heavenly places. And then he is at God's own right hand. That's also in verse 20. God set him at his own right hand. So he's in heaven and he's at God's right hand. And then we have the word above, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here, the scriptures bring in the angels. The angels here are described in these four nouns: principality, power, might, and dominion. Four different ranks of angels. The powers, the mighty ones, the dominions, and the principalities. And here the key word regarding Christ is above. Far above them. And if sometimes you wonder, why did God make angels? What was the sense of it? This text gives us one reason among many why God created angels as well as men. He created angels so that they would be exalted and glorious, and then God could show the wonder of his magnification of Jesus in putting him far, far above them at his exaltation, so that the church would understand the greatness of Jesus. If you get a hold of the power of angels, how they're used to slay many people in various parts of the Bible, their speed, their power, their wisdom, their understanding, well, Christ is exalted far, far above them. He's in the heavenly places. He's at God's own right hand, and he's above even the highest ranking angels, far above them. Which brings us to the next preposition, under. Verse 21 begins that God hath put all things under his feet. Absolutely everything is now positioned under Christ. All the galaxies, Satan and his host, under him. He is far above, and everything is under him, except, as 1 Corinthians 15 notes, except, of course, God himself, because he's the one who put all things under Jesus at his exaltation. And notice, too, that the text doesn't just say all things are under him, but all things are under his feet. Jesus, therefore, the first four of these prepositions, he's in the heavenly places, at God's right hand, far above all the highest ranking angels, so that absolutely all creatures are under his feet. And the fifth and final preposition is over. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Over all things, ruling over everything to the church. And we'll look more at that too as we move into our next point. Because Christ's session at God's right hand presents him as a ruler. That's the basic imagery. There's a throne. He's sitting on the throne. The throne is at God's right hand, so he rules as God's representative. Why? This article of the Creed, question 50, asks, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, our first point, by whom the Father governs all things. So here, of course, we are dealing with Christ's royal or kingly office. And Christ's kingly office throughout the whole of the New Testament age runs from his ascension into heaven to his second coming. That's especially where it is evident. This rule is over all things, as we said, absolutely universal, which includes Jews and Gentiles, which the Bible teaches is an absolutely key distinction among human beings, though the world doesn't care for it. This is the key distinction in Scripture. And this, of course, must be stressed over against the dispensationalist errors, which presents Christ's kingly office as fundamentally future. You say to a dispensationalist, the greatest manifestation of Christ's kingly office, millennium. A literal earthly millennium where he will be king over the Jews on a literal throne on earth in Jerusalem. But the Bible says the kingly office of Jesus, especially in the New Testament age. And here we're dealing with the world prior to the eternal state, of course. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a ruler, but an absolutely righteous ruler, which is why all monarchs and politicians always seem so weak and sinful. Because there is one truly righteous and perfect king. His rule is righteous because, this is one key factor, he punishes the impenitent wicked. In this world, as well as in the next. Mostly in the next, but partly in this world too. He doesn't punish them entirely in this world, otherwise there'd be no punishment for the next world. But he doesn't leave them unscathed in this world as if people were to think, well, there's nothing righteous about Christ. He lets them always have their own way. As for the reprobate and penitent and wicked, all painful experiences in this world come to them as punishment from Jesus Christ. Absolutely all of them. And the good things, that is, things which are good in themselves, which they of course abuse, are also designed for their punishment so that they do not use them aright, but squander them in sin and heap up to themselves more judgment. That's Psalm 73. So the things which bring pain, that's punishment. And even the things that they enjoy are also punishment. Which means that everything is punishment. And it has to be because there was no punishment born for them in Jesus Christ. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Present tense, it's always revealed. Because God is absolutely holy. The only way in which he can love and be gracious is through his own Son and the cross and his atonement. And then at death, Christ, the righteous King, punishes the impenitent wicked by taking from them all that he gave them in their providence, some of which was enjoyable, all of which they abused, and then casting them into hell. Christ is king, and that is a fearful thing, because he has the keys of hell and of death, and he determines when he's going to stop punishing them in this world, both by the pleasant things and the unpleasant things, and when he will start punishing them in the next world, and so all according to his sovereign will and the eternal purpose of God. And if this seems stark, it's because it is stark. And because it's so stark and terrifying, unregenerate man and the corruption that's in believers in the true church come up with common grace to make it more palatable, a message which people will like. It's not true, it's not faithful, but it tones down the sharp edges, and people like it when the sharp edges are toned down. And Christ's rule over his people is also righteous. It's righteous because the love and care that he shows for us in this life has a righteous basis. It's got a true and faithful foundation. Namely, that Jesus Christ, the one ruling at God's right hand, bore the punishment that was due to us by his death on the cross as our substitute, taking away sin, the basis for punishment. And then Christ's life on earth, his perfect obedience to the law, the righteousness of God, which he obtained for us, is reckoned to our account. So God then views us as in conformity to his law, that is, in conformity to himself, and therefore his will towards us must be and is one of favor and blessing. And the Lord righteously rewards us in part in this life. He rewards what he works in us by his grace. And so he's righteous and gracious. And he rules over us righteously too in his chastisement of us. Because the goal and purpose and result of it is to bring us back from our backsliding, to deter us from future departures, and to work holiness in us. The righteous rule of Christ in his people, affecting our righteous rule over ourselves. The kingdom of God, a righteous kingdom. And Christ's rule is also righteous because it is for the good of the church. Always. We may not appreciate it as such, but it's always for good. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says that God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And that too is a dative of advantage. He is the head over all things to the advantage of the church. That's how Christ rules everything, that everything happens. I wonder how. This is an amazing thing. We don't see even a tenth of it. But everything happens to the advantage of the church, such as the wisdom and righteousness of our ruler in heaven. And when the believer speaks according to faith, he says, we know that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. We know this. All things work together for good. All things work together for good because Jesus Christ is the head and he rules over all things to the advantage of the church. And when we don't see that and we don't confess that, we walk in unbelief and we make our way painful. And this ruling over all things to the advantage of the church means that Christ preserves and defends the church and causes it to grow with the addition of new members and the sanctification of faithful members. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? The Catechism says that first, by His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then by His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. And if the second point of this sermon, Christ as righteous ruler, especially speaks of our Lord's office as King, our third point, our gracious benefactor, emphasizes His priestly office. Let me show you this. Jesus purchased these blessings for us by His sacrifice on the cross. That was the high cost. Then He gives these blessings to us through His intercession. The things He's purchased back then, 2,000 years ago, He prays and then gives them to us. And He does this as a priest who is king. Or as Zechariah puts it, a priest on the throne. Or as Psalm 110 puts it, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy's thy footstool, kingly office. Verse 4 says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Priest and king. Priest on a throne. And it is Christ who died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, King, who also makes intercession for us, especially as priest. And let me show you now the gifts that our gracious benefactor gives to us as they're presented in some of the portions we read together from Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 23 describes the church as Christ's body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And here's the idea. Christ fills His body, the church, with Himself. Christ fills the church with Himself. He fills the church with Himself by giving us the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Christ with us. At Pentecost, principally, and ever since, and in all of His members. And He does this as the one who's seated at God's right hand, as the last few verses of Ephesians 1 makes clear. So here's Christ at God's right hand, far removed from us, exalted, and He fills us with His own presence. That principally is our blessedness. Then Ephesians 2 verse 5 tells us how the enthroned Christ begins this filling of us, filling of each and every member. Ephesians 2 verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. That's where the filling begins. This quickening is the giving of new life, which is regeneration. The first gift or work of God in us as He applies to us our salvation, because this unites us with our prophet and priest and king in heaven with the salvation which He purchased for us. And then this filling of the body, which begins in each individual elect believer with our regeneration, makes all believers into one body. Ephesians 4 verse 4. There is one body. Because there's one head. There is one body and one spirit animating the one body. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Christ goes to heaven to become our head, and fashions this one body with one hope and one calling and one spirit and one faith with one destiny. But unto every one of us, Ephesians 4 verse 7 continues, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God, so that all the members have grace, all have graces, plural, and every believer has the precise measure of grace measured out to him by Christ the head, according to God's eternal purpose, so that all of the members help and contribute to the welfare of the body. And there isn't a single member of the Christian church who receive grace or gifts that they are to keep to themselves. They're all given for the benefit of the other members. Which is one reason why every true Christian needs to be a member of a faithful, instituted church. And in this great work, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 tells us, Jesus Christ is pleased to use the teaching ministry of those whom he has chosen. Ephesians 4, verse 11, referring to the ascended Christ, says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists these permanent teaching offices that were temporary for the first century AD, and some pastors and teachers the permanent non-miraculous office, so that these people shepherd by teaching, and as teachers they shepherd people, and through their teaching the saints are perfected or equipped, verse 12 says, so that the saints do the work of service and the saints edify the body of Christ. Everyone is taught the truth as it is in Jesus and the church, equipped so that the believers serve each other in the body. And this goes on throughout the whole New Testament age till we all come in the unity of the faith. Till every believer reaches the knowledge of the Son of God, until there's a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what the risen Christ is working towards, so that we're no more children with every foolish heresy carrying us astray through the deceitfulness of men, but believers speak the truth and love to one another, and we grow up as the body of Jesus into the head, who's seated at God's right hand in heaven, who's ruling over everything righteously and graciously giving us many gifts, so that the body is conformed to the one who is seated at God's right hand in heaven. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, all blessedness and power and wisdom belongs unto thee. As weak, sinful members of the body of Jesus, we ask for thy grace and wisdom to help us to live according to the calling given us and by the power of the Spirit granted to each one of us. Forgive, Lord God, our sins and enable us to grow up into Jesus. Amen.